If you would this morning, go ahead and kind of put your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be starting there in a minute. But with your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." This morning I want to talk about the necessity of faithfulness. This letter that was written to the church in Corinth was written in the midst of a time of great distress in the church. Nearly every chapter in this book discusses a new problem, a new issue that the church in Corinth had. And that's not a good thing. The faithfulness of the disciples in Corinth was evidently poor. Paul wrote to them with intent to teach, to admonish, to rebuke and exhort. In other words, what Paul was trying to say in chapter 10 there, and not just in that chapter, but in many chapters throughout this book, is simply, these problems have to be resolved. Your sins must be corrected. If they don't correct these sins, they would suffer. And the point that I want us to get this morning, brethren, is that this is a very powerful lesson for us today. We don't live in New Testament times. We don't live in first century times, that is. But we live in the era and the dispensation, if you will, of the New Testament. This New Testament law applies to us. When we study the scripture, you know what we're doing? We're reading other people's mail. That's exactly what we're doing. We live in a world that's full of religious error. We drive cars instead of ride horses. We have transportation that gets us everywhere instead of riding horses and mules and walking the old-fashioned way. But we face many of the same problems. What's on the surface might seem different, but under the hood, it's the same old thing. We're not immune to the temptation to fall into error. Sin knocks on our door every day. Our faith is challenged. As Mickey said a long time ago, I wish somebody could convince me that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and I don't have to worry about this burden of being faithful, about avoiding temptation, fighting temptation, dealing with the problems that I have to deal with and the problems that you have to deal with. Randy and Carolyn and I were talking before Bible class this morning about preachers and styles of preaching and Bible class teaching and things like that. And we talked about a single point lesson. This is a single point lesson this morning. And the point is that we need to be faithful. It's a necessity. It's not an option. And it's not just a necessity and not just an option. The scripture backs that up. And that's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 10. He's using Israel as an example to say, you look at what they did and look at what God did to them for unfaithfulness. Now, let's look at the other side of that. What do you think he's going to do to us if we're not faithful? If we're going to get to heaven, we have to be a faithful people. Now, as Mickey has said many times, and he's absolutely right, there are many groups out there that teach many things. And when you want to cite and when you want to talk about the things that other folks believe, if you really want to do it the honorable way, we need to cite information. Let somebody tell you what they believe. Now, I'm sure many of us encounter people who tell us that there's no requirement to be faithful. Once you've made the confession, then your calling and election is sure, and that's it. I know many of us years ago have seen this tract. I can get a photocopy of it for you if you want. I don't immediately have it, but Mickey does. But the following quote is going to come from somebody named Sam Morris, who is a Baptist preacher at the First Baptist Church in Stanford, Texas. And this is what this gentleman says. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder may not make his soul in any more danger. The justification of the human soul is through the atonement of Christ and not through the effects of, through the efforts of man. The way a man lives his life, boy, if I can read right this morning, I'll be on the right track. The way a man lives has nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. That's a very powerful statement, and that should come right off the page and jump at you. You ought to see the look on Linda's face, and that's absolutely right. You know, folks, like I've said, and I understand where Mickey's coming from when he says it. I wish somebody could convince me that that's true. But, you know, it's just simply not true. And unfortunately, a lot of people living their lives believe this. A relative of mine back in Tennessee, I think he may have been one of those not well-known in a history book, but one of those in the county popular shiner type folks out there with stills and stuff. He told somebody who tried to teach him for years, he told him on his deathbed, the Baptist religion was a good one to live by, but not one to die by. And I think what my relative was trying to say was he understood that he had more accountability than he wanted to accept and lived his life in a way he knew he shouldn't have lived it. There comes a point where there is a too late, isn't there? We have to be a faithful people, brethren. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to the church in Corinth. Now, this morning, I asked you to keep your finger in Deuteronomy 5, and I'd like you to go there. And what I want to do is, before we dig into Paul's outline, we need to get a background of the law. Even under the old law, God required faithfulness of his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the inspired record says, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Jehovah. For you were afraid because of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them." And on down through verse 15 here, what we're seeing is a restatement of the law. Or specifically in this passage, we have a restatement, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. Now, when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, in many ways it is a restatement of the law. And that's what Moses is doing here, especially in verses 1 through 5. He says, Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And he told them back in verse 1 that ye may learn them and observe to do them. So right out of the chute, when God liberates these people from Egypt, he expects them entering into this new relationship to be obedient to him. That was not an option for them at all if they wanted to be blessed by God. And we're going to continue reading further. If you would, in this chapter, we're just going to fast forward to verse 28. The inspired record continues. "And Jehovah heard the voice of your words when he spake unto me. And Jehovah said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, return ye to your tents, but as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as Jehovah your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the way which Jehovah your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. You see, the people earlier on said, we don't want to be anywhere near God. They're scared of him. But you go up there, Moses, find out what it is that we need to do, and we will do it. And that's why God said, I've heard you. I've heard the people. I've heard what they said. Now, to put it in a real nutshell statement, I'm going to teach you the law, and you better do it. Now, the law of Moses was not just 10 commandments. There were... This is not absolutely accurate, but I think 300-something thou shalt nots and 250 or 60-something thou shalt, or maybe I've got those numbers reversed, but the law was more than just 10 commandments. It's a very extensive law, and if you study Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that's, and I don't mean to sound disrespectful at all, some very tedious reading with the wordiness of it and the detail of the law that God gave. So, they were to obey this law. Now, I also have on the board chapter 6, 7, and 10, and hopefully you have the outline in front of you. If you don't, there should be more on the back table. You can feel free to read those, but for the sake of time, I won't. But we've more than established the point that under the old law, God expected obedience from his people. There's no two ways about it. And as a matter of fact, to take the point further, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. But the fact is, whether or not they were going to stay in that land that they were going to receive someday was predicated on whether or not they obeyed God's law. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God was very clear about how you're going to be blessed and how you're going to be cursed. First, let's look at the fact that God said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. Let's fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through 16. The text says, and it shall come to pass, because ye hearken to these ordinances, and keep and do them, that Jehovah thy God will keep with thee the covenant and the loving kindness which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, thy grain and thy new wine and thy oil, the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give. Thou shalt be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And Jehovah will take away from thee all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, will he put upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the peoples that Jehovah thy God shall deliver unto thee. Thine eye shall not pity them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Now God here very clearly says, if you follow my law, my commandments, my statutes, and my ordinances, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much, you're not going to believe it. Mickey uses the example of that bushel of apples. You could have the apples stacked up into it till they're leveled off to the top. Now you pile them up so much, you start getting a mountain of them, right? Then you put even more and more on the top to the point where they're spilling off. God says, I'm going to bless you beyond measure. You're going to get things you never thought if you obey me. Now, the converse of that, and God is very clear, if you disobey me, there's going to be a consequence to it. He's very clear about it. Let's fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 11 and read through verse 20. The inspired record continues, "Beware lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget Jehovah thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And lest thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember Jehovah thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as at this day. And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because ye would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God." So we see God not only says, I'm going to bless you if you obey me, if you disobey me, you're going to regret it. I'm going to make you perish. Now, folks, that's the simple conclusion. God expected Israel to obey. Faithfulness was necessary to receive those blessings. And that, brethren, is the bedrock upon which Paul uses, by inspiration, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to make an argument to the church in Corinth about the problems that are going on and the fact that they need to fix these problems. Now, brethren, understanding a very fundamental basis of the law, and we have other passages up here that you can read out of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 regarding blessings, and Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 35 regarding curses, but we'll push forward here. But the point is very clearly established. God is saying, you obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, you curse me. Now, that being said, I find it interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would turn back there with me, that what Paul does by inspiration is he starts out in the first four verses by talking about what God did to provide for his people. You see, we need to obey God, and they should have been obeying God because he's God and because he says so. And that's a point we need to understand. But there's also more reason and logic to it. What was it that God did for the people of Israel? He did quite a lot of things for them. There was no reason whatsoever for their ungratefulness. What God did, first of all, brethren, is he delivered them. And in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, have ye ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, brethren, if you'll turn with me back to Exodus chapter 14, this may seem like a very obvious point, but I think, frankly, it's a powerful point. What is it that God did for the children of Israel? He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. In Exodus 14 and verse 30, what do we read? "Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah, and they believed in Jehovah and in his servant Moses." You know, Israel spent 400 plus years in captivity, in bondage, under harsh taskmasters, not in a position they enjoyed being in. God delivered them out of that. He heard their cries and raised up a deliverer and got them out of there. That's one of the things God did for them. What else did he do? God provided spiritual leadership. I find it interesting, back in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote that their fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, God was their Savior, but God appointed Moses to lead them out of Egypt and out into the land. And so with clouds above, you have the Red Sea being parted. In that sense, they were baptized unto Moses in that relationship with him, leading them out. So God didn't just take them out of Egypt and say, shoo, go, and you're out here in the wilderness all on your own. He gave them leadership, which many, many times, unfortunately, Israel rejected. But he not only delivered them, he made sure that they had leadership. He not only did that, but God also made sure that they had the necessities of life. And Linda, I'm going to make sure that I read Exodus chapter 16. I was worried about whether or not I was going to jump into Exodus chapter 17, but when we study the history of the wandering in the wilderness, God gave his people water and he gave them manna. And I'd like us to go to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, the record says, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Boy, what ungratefulness, what murmuring and complaining. Verse 4, "Then said Jehovah unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that Jehovah hath brought ye out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of Jehovah, for that he heareth your murmurings against Jehovah. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" Now you see, folks, God delivers them out of Egypt. He gives them spiritual leadership. And now they're complaining that they don't like the provisions they've been given. Dropping down to verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass at even that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the camp. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, a small round thing, small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, What is it? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, It is the bread which Jehovah hath given you to eat. This is the thing which Jehovah hath commanded. Gather ye of it, every man according to his eating, an omer, a head, according to the number of your persons shall ye take it, every man for them that are in his tent." And he goes on talking about how much they're to gather and so on and so forth. But we could also look at Exodus 17, but I'll let you take the time to look at that. God also provided them with water, but it seems like every step that God takes to help them out, these people want to murmur and they want to complain. But the fact is, God provided for these people. He not only delivered them, gave them spiritual leadership and the necessities of life, but he also led them to the promised land. God made a promise to their forefathers years and years ago, and God is still in the process of making that happen, but they just don't want to see it. They don't want to accept it. They're just thinking about the here and now. We don't like this. You've led us out here to die. Where's the water? What's this that you've given us? Well, they were given so much quail that they got to the point that they loathed it, and it was stuck in their teeth. God has a very ironic way of teaching lessons to his people, doesn't he? So folks, God more than provided for these people. Their complaints, their murmuring, the fact that they tested and tried him was just completely unnecessary. In spite of all that he provided, folks, Israel became unfaithful. And now, this is the springboard that Paul uses by inspiration to talk about some of, if you will, the highlights of Israel's disobedience. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul highlights some very interesting things that happened to the people of God during the days that the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness. One of the first things that Paul highlights about the children of Israel in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 is that they lusted. Now, I think maybe at least with me, when we read this text of Scripture, it's easy to start focusing beginning on verse 7 where it seems like he's listing things. But there's something key here in verse 6, lust. In verse 6, the text says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." That's a powerful point, isn't it? It says that Israel lusted after evil things. Now, how often do we lust after evil things? If you would, turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Keep your finger at 1 Corinthians 10, and let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. You know, sometimes I can just not get the pages to move quick enough. Numbers chapter 11. Beginning in verse 4. "And the multitude, and the mixed multitude that was among them lusted exceedingly, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt for naught, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all save this manna to look upon. And the manna was like coriander seed, and the appearance thereof as the appearance of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." Now you see, it says that these people lusted exceedingly. That word lust, when you look it up with Strong, is a very interesting word, a primitive root, to wish for, to covet greatly, desire, be desirous, long, or lust after. These people wanted that food so bad, they would have rather to have been back there to have it than to have what God gave them. That is a very strong and powerful desire, isn't it? They lusted after this. Now, the point, brethren, that Paul is making is, by bringing this up, is that lust is powerful and it can drag you down, not just to your knees, but flat on your face if you're not careful. They lusted after that which God gave, after that which used to be, instead of being content with what God has given them now. Now, the problem is, we often fall into this same trap. Are we going to be content with what God has given us? Lack of contentment is usually where the trouble starts, isn't it? Then we grumble, we complain, we get upset, then we feel entitled about something, and then guess what? Well, now here we are, way off in left field, just like Israel ended up. Lust is dangerous. Let's look at Psalms 106, since we're studying the book of Psalms. Psalms 106. Verses 12 through 14. "They then believed they his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul." They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they ended up with leanness. Lust is dangerous. But the problem in the wilderness didn't just stop with lust. And the lesson that Paul wants the church to understand is that it doesn't just stop with lust. But let's remember, God told them, with the manna, they would have so much of it, they would loathe it. Numbers 11, 16 to 20. There's going to be so much of it, it'll be sticking out of your teeth and you got to pick it out. All right, this is what you want. I'm going to give it to you and I'm going to give it to you in spades. Now we're going to notice, and this is what Paul wants the church in Corinth to notice, every time there's murmuring and complaining and disobedience, guess what follows? There's punishment. But it didn't just stop at lust. What else? Now if we drop down to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You know, this problem of idolatry was so bad among the children of Israel that it took them coming back from captivity before they finally got the point that, you know, God really doesn't appreciate this idolatry thing and he's just not going to tolerate it. This was a constant problem with the children of Israel. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, the text says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah. And they arose up early on the morning, on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." This we know, brethren, as what we call the story of the golden calf. Unfortunately, because Moses was delayed from coming down, they got impatient. So they had Aaron take all their jewelry and make this idol, which obviously did not lead them out of the land of Egypt. God led them out of the land of Egypt on eagle's wings. But unfortunately, they decided to make a false god or gods and worship this thing, and they rose up to play. God was not well pleased with this at all. And you know what? In verse 20, well, let's back up. In verse 15, the text says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, the tables that were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, and strode it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." You know, you kind of get the impression that Moses is just not happy with these people, and of course, neither was God. So he destroys this false god, this idol, grounds it to powder, and makes them drink it. Talk about eating your own words. Folks, God was very displeased with these people. In verses 9 and 10 of that same text, you can read about God's displeasure. Folks, Israel was nearly subject to destruction because of their error. Can you imagine the divine master of the universe, the one who is responsible for creating everything that is by merely speaking, and it happened? and you want to anger him like that. This is what Israel did to God many times with the problem of idolatry, and it finally took captivity and then being brought back into the land before they finally figured this out. Paul wants the church to understand that not just the sin of idolatry itself, but sin cannot be tolerated in the camp of Israel. It cannot be tolerated in the church. And if we try and try and try God, then what's going to happen to us? Be sure, like Mickey's mother used to tell him, your sin will find you out. There are consequences to sin that can and do happen here and now, but ultimately, hell is the worst consequence of them all. Israel's disobedience speaks volumes, doesn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul continues in verse 8 of chapter 10, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. You can really see that God is getting very put out with his people. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 25, if you would. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, and hang them up unto Jehovah before the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that have joined themselves unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the pavilion and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died by the plague were 24,000. So this fornication, this incident of Israel joining themselves to this people and this false god resulted in the release of a plague among the people. Now, can you imagine God being so mad with people in Lancaster that he sends a plague among us? The result of was loss of life in great numbers, 23 to 24,000 people. That's a lot of folks to be wiped out because of God's displeasure with their sin. Folks, God does not tolerate fornication. Unfaithfulness was punished severely. Now, from studying books in the New Testament like the book of Acts and books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we understand that the church in Corinth was in a backdrop of a very idolatrous background. They had a temple there that housed 1,000 prostitutes who were used in worship to the false goddess Aphrodite. That's the background within which the brethren in Corinth had to live and survive off of the truth. Fornication was a problem that was very common in that part of the world and very well known to them. And as a matter of fact, before they became children of God, those members of the church in Corinth in their former life were some of those very people guilty of some of those very sins. This, I'm sure, had a very personal application to those people. God did not tolerate this, and he was so serious about it, he took out tens of thousands of them. What other example does the Apostle Paul use? In verse 9, he says, neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Numbers chapter 21. Let's go there. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, the inspired record says, and the Canaanite The king of Arad, who dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow unto Jehovah and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And Jehovah hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And the name of the place was called Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. Israel questioned God and his provisions for them, and it was not a new issue among them. You can read Exodus 17:1-2. All the other things we've talked about in the prior context of 1 Corinthians 10. But because of their complaining and discontent, God sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them died, and only those who looked to that brass serpent lived. This is probably what we would call a very famous story in the Old Testament, but I think a powerful account, isn't it? God punished them. Moses prays to God, so what does God do? He says, "Fashion a serpent and put it on a standard." I find that word standard very interesting, don't you? If we think about it today, what standard do we have? They were to look to that serpent on that standard and they would live. Now, what standard are we living to if we're murmuring and complaining, if we're off over here in left field sinning? Well, we're not living to the standard of the New Testament then, are we? These people tried the Lord, and they got bit by serpents, and bunches of them died for it because they were looking to the wrong standard themselves when they should have been looking to God. Now, these things being understood, are we going to try God when he's done so much for us? And now I got to remind myself, Richard, this is where that next chart got melded. Now, what about verse 10, brethren, of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Paul goes on to say, "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer." How about we go back to Numbers chapter 16? Numbers chapter 16. Richard, you're going to like this one because when I was looking over that chart yesterday, I had verse 416 in there, so I made sure I pulled that one out. Numbers chapter 16, if we begin in verse 41, the text tells us, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the people of Jehovah.' And it came to pass, when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Jehovah appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, 'Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." Now, brethren, let's pause right there real quick. God is so upset, he wants to consume them in a moment. Someone so powerful he can speak and all that we have came into existence and he's this upset? That's not a wise thing to do to God. Verse 46, "And Moses said unto Aaron, 'Take thy censer, put fire therein from off of the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregation, and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah. The plague is begun.' And Aaron took as Moses spake and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died by the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague was stayed. Now, brethren, more murmuring and complaining, God releases a plague among the people. You kind of get the point, don't you, that God does not appreciate murmuring and complaining, does he? 14,700 people died. Boy, you can just see them being whittled away like gasoline in a gas guzzler V8, don't you? It's just, that needle's just going down. Lots of people are being wiped out. God wants them to get the point that he does not appreciate murmuring. He provided for them, and their job is to accept it. Now, brethren, there are many more things we could talk about. But by inspiration, Paul uses this list, and it was evidently adequate because this is what's recorded. For not only the brethren in Corinth to learn something, but for us today as the Lord's people to learn something, and hopefully we won't make the same mistakes that they did. What is the conclusion that Paul wants them and us to understand? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Here's the point. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You see, Paul wrote these things, brethren, to remind them of these incidents, because they stand as an example and a very stern warning to the church. They had so many problems that literally almost every chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians introduces a new problem. Paul is telling them, you need to fix these problems. You need to straighten up. This needs to be taken care of and dispensed with. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament where we receive such admonition. If you would turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 4, the text says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. You see, folks, just as the children of Israel had to learn lessons, Paul didn't want the church at Corinth to learn lessons the hard way, but unfortunately they had a lot of problems that they had to deal with. These things were not only written for the admonition of and warning of the church in Corinth, they stand as a resounding warning to us. And you know what? There is a very loud and resounding warning to us and admonition to us in the New Testament today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would turn with me there, 2 Corinthians 13, we'll look in verse 5. Try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or know ye not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed ye be reprobate. We need to try our own selves, don't we? We need to look at ourselves and our own lives and ask ourselves the question, can I just rack up all the sins I'm committing like a rap sheet? Or am I making a distinct and dedicated effort to live faithfully? This is something we need to do. Folks, Israel had a rap sheet, if there ever was one, of problems. We don't want to be the same kind of people. We need to be an obedient people. And that's what the New Testament admonishes us to do. And there's plenty of admonishments for that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, Israel was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, weren't they? We cannot allow that to happen to ourselves. How about chapter 4 and verse 1? Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And I apologize, that should be Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, if I didn't say that before. But You see, brethren, this idea we spoke earlier at the beginning of the lesson, that I wish somebody could convince me that once I'm saved, my ticket's punched and I can just get on that train and go when it's time. The New Testament is so full of warnings and admonitions that if you faithfully and carefully and open-mindedly study it, you cannot draw the conclusion that once you're saved, your ticket's punched. It's just not taught. Why would something like 1 Corinthians 10 even be there, brethren, if that's the case? Well, it just simply wouldn't be. What other admonitions now do New Testament writers give us? Let's note some other passages. Galatians chapter 5, if you would turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. This is a section of Scripture where we call it one of those lists where you read an exhaustive list of things you want to put on and things you want to deny and put off. In verse 16 of Galatians 5, it was written, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye would not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, folks, look at that statement in verse 21. They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what did God tell Israel? If you don't obey my laws, commandments, ordinances, and statutes, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to remove you off of this land that I've given you. And many of those passages are written in the book of Deuteronomy in the form of prophecy that they would deny God. Now, what do we think God is going to do with us if we're wandering off in the wilderness of sin doing these kinds of things? Shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If we want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, then we have to cling to God's will like glue and avoid sin like the plague. James chapter 1, verse 19. Let's go to the book of James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You see, brethren, when we became Christians, now that we're a new man, this old life cannot characterize us anymore, and we have to be this new man if we want to exercise pure religion and be undefiled before God. If we're not doing that, then we're wandering in the wilderness of sin, just like Israel. There's no two ways about it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Peter wrote, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This expression that Peter uses in verse 3, for the time past may have sufficed. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you spent enough time doing this. It's time to change. You don't need to be this anymore. And it's interesting how people want to try to twist and contort the Word of God to say that, well, this really means something else. And we often use this passage to talk about things like the stages of social drinking and things that lead to outright drunkenness. All of those stages right here, Peter's saying, you've done enough of this already. What does that mean? That's a don't do this statement, isn't it? No more of it. You need to be a different person, a changed person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Please turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Well, we'll jump back to verse 2. And that would not have read right because I went to 1 Thessalonians instead of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that he may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, if so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, brethren, them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel, eternal punishment, eternal destruction from the face of our Lord. What does that mean? God will punish disobedience, won't he? Now, not too long ago, we just finished studying the book of Revelation. And I think after studying that book, Revelation chapter 2, and especially verse 10, takes on a much more deeper and profound meaning, doesn't it? When you study a passage and what it means in its context. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Christians in New Testament times faced many challenges, didn't they? We face many challenges today, don't we? We do. Now, as we said at the beginning, this is a one-point sermon. It's simple, maybe a little too oversimplified, but the fact of the matter is, if we're going to get to heaven, we have to be a faithful people. And every day we get up, we'd better be reminding ourselves of it. Because any day could be our last. A tragedy may happen. Or we may just simply get to the point where we have lived out our life and we're at that point where it's time to go. Or the Lord may decide to show up. God may send the Son. And when he comes, you're not going to see Jesus in the air and rush over to the church building real quick. It's not going to work that way. Now is the time. We need to be faithful now. And brethren, the question is, will God count us as faithful? That self-examination, ask yourself this morning, can God count me as faithful right now? Now, friend, most of us here are members of the church, and the invitation to us is very clear. We need to be faithful, and if we're not, then we need to change. You know, in Acts chapter 8, we read about Peter and John being sent to Samaria after the apostles in Jerusalem heard that they received the word of God. There was one there named Simon who became a Christian. And after seeing that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit could be given. He tried to purchase that with money, and he was told that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Peter told him to repent and pray to the Lord that perhaps the thought of his heart would be forgiven of him. And that's what Simon asked them to do. And you know what? That stands as a pattern for us today as God's people when we commit sin, when we're not living faithfully, when we're not meeting the standard. Then we simply need to repent and pray for forgiveness. And you know what? We can do that for you this morning, and we want to do that for you. We are here to worship God, to honor Him and glorify Him. And in doing that, one of the things we also do is edify and build one another up. And that means helping each other when we fall. So this morning, if you're a Christian and you've fallen, in other words, if God cannot count you as faithful, then we want to encourage you and plead with you, please fix that this morning. And we stand ready and willing to help you with that. Now, there are some here who are not members of the church. I would ask, what about you? If you want to be faithful to God, then you need to become one of His children first. Now, how do we do that? Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to hear the Word of God. You need to believe that God is, and you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Romans 10:9-10, Paul wrote, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You need to repent. This whole lesson this morning keys on that very point. Repentance means a 180-degree turn. You're taking the dial from here to here. You're not living in sin anymore. You're living for God. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That has the same sound and tone of those warnings in Deuteronomy, doesn't it? You need to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10:9-10, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now, unfortunately, people want to stop there, but there's a difference between that word "unto" and being baptized into. Compared to the language we speak today, the Bible we have is translated, and in some instances there are words and things that are transliterated. But when you compare the English language we speak today to New Testament Greek, which is Koine Greek, common Greek, we speak a very inaccurate language. And understanding the difference between unto and into is key. Confession is made unto salvation. You need to make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, but it does not stop there. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That little word "and" is a conjunctive word. He that believeth and is baptized. The one who doesn't believe, if he doesn't believe, he's not going to obey the command to be baptized. So you can't take the second part of the verse to try to nullify the requirements in the first part of it. Baptism is required, folks. Once you are baptized into Christ, in that watery grave of baptism is where that blood is reached. That's where you're cleansed from your sins and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And now that you're a child of God, having done that, what's your responsibility? To live faithfully. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, in Matthew's account of what we call the Great Commission, which we just read in Mark 16, Jesus not only told the apostles to baptize, to make disciples and baptize them, but to teach them to observe all things that He commanded them. So that's not your ticket's punched and you're done. It's not one and done. It's now there is a lot of learning and faithful living to do, to learn and to grow and to become the person God wants you to be. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're ready to become one, we will gladly help you do that this morning. So no matter what your needs are this morning, whether you need to become a Christian and start on that path of faithfulness to God, or whether you are a Christian that's erred and gone way off here into the wilderness, then it's time to change your life, and we're ready and willing to help you do that. But if you are ready to obey the gospel this morning, then please come forward as we stand and sing a song selected for our encouragement.